Turn to our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Read verses 1 to 7. We probably won't cover them, but let's take a start. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of the Holy Scriptures. Lord, grant us to be doers and to keep thy word in our hearts. Help us in the reading, the meditating, the exposition of it, the understanding of it, and the living of it, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. I want to exhort everyone to follow along in their scriptures and explicitly enjoin that instruction upon my own children, to not be fidgeting, but opening your Bible and following along. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And, difficult being a father and the preacher, and sometimes you're going to have to come down from preaching behind the pulpit to give instruction to child who's not properly paying attention. Reminds me of the classroom. You have to do that kind of thing as well. When beginning a book, we want to look at some of the technical, I suppose, things of it, right? Just to help us in our understanding. You know, who's the author? We all know that. Who's the audience? What's the backstory? And it's good to search out these things that we might properly grasp the full impact of the text. I know for certainly I didn't do any of that as a new reader. Well, I was in my teens when I began to read the Bible. And for many years, just read it almost like one foot after the other. But eventually, take a step back and try and look at the whole scripture as a whole, and then also pay attention to the significance of a lot of the details. I am struggling, how can I properly expound verse 1? And right, well, straightforward. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, well, that's straightforward. By the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And it was that middle portion that I labored with, and we'll get to that in due course. Let's look at this. You know, we have here our first part of this epistle, the opening, the author, the nature of his, or the divine command and commission given to him. It's Paul, an apostle. What is an apostle? What's an apostle, right? The basic meaning of the word is someone that is sent. A messenger, a sent forth person. Pretty straightforward. But, you know, if you send your child with an errand, is he an apostle? And at the base, the most elementary meaning of the word, yes. Now, we're used to thinking of the 12 as the special ones and so on, and that's right and good. But an apostle is someone sent, and perhaps for us to get a sense of the New Testament word and what it means, we would do well to think of another word begins with A, I think used only once, where Paul says, now we are ambassadors of God, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Now the we of whom Paul speaks in the Corinthian letter refers to himself and his fellow apostles. It does not refer to all Christians. We, all Christians, are citizens of heaven, but we are not apostles. An apostle is a specially trained dignitary sent by a sovereign on a mission, usually to another sovereign. That's an ambassador. And that's the kind of apostle that the apostles were. They were ambassadorial. They were specially trained, and they were imbued with diplomatic power. They had the authority to act of their own initiative on behalf of the ruler that sent them. That's an ambassador. Now, to make sure they don't mess that up, they have to be very well trained. They have to know all of the laws of their own country and the laws of the country to which they are being sent. They have to be aware of all of the social sensitivities. And they have to thoroughly understand their mission. They, when they are abroad, they are acting as the representatives, the commissioned representatives of the king. That's what Paul was, an ambassador. He was sent by Jesus Christ as a representative of Jesus Christ to the Gentile nation. As the apostles were to the world, and some were sent to the Jews, some to the Gentiles. And he makes this introduction. Now, we might think it's interesting that he would do this. You know, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what is he? You know, is he full of himself? You know, I'm the great so-and-so? Not at all. The words that Paul uses in his introduction are directly related to his purpose in writing his epistle. Let's look at this. You know, Paul's introduction, very common in his letters. And let's look at a pattern here. Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians writes, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Sosthenes with him. And in 2 Corinthians, again, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To the Galatians, he writes, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do that every time. He's going to do it to the Ephesians as well. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To the Thessalonians, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Now, there's a reason it's not in the Philippian letter. To the Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We'll find it absent from the Thessalonian letters. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you. 2 Thessalonians again, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Grace to you. To the Philippians and to the Thessalonians, Paul does not mention his apostleship. And this is not by accident. To the Philippians and to the Thessalonians, he's writing a personal, relational letter. To the Philippians, he's writing to thank them and to encourage them. And to the Thessalonians, similarly. But when writing to the Romans, when writing to the Corinthians, when writing to the Galatians, he's dealing with apostolic authority to lay down doctrine. To the Corinthians, he's setting in order things that are wrong. To the Ephesians and Colossians, he's laying out the theological foundations of the faith, as he is to the Romans. He's under authority, and he's discharging a diplomatic duty. And so he is with Timothy. He's the setting, and we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves, is he is beginning to transmit, to pass on the baton. If you look at these relay races, right? You can look at a 100-meter sprint, that's the individual, and he's doing his thing, or a 40-kilometer marathon. It's one person, and they're doing their thing. It's all about them, their own status, their own competition, their own performance. But in a relay, you've got a team, and to pass this forward, and the first sprinter gives it his all and hands off the baton to the next person, because this race is bigger than an individual. And that's what's going on with the gospel. Paul is coming to the end of his ministry. As I understand 1 Timothy, there are basically two schools of thought as to when this epistle was written. And although it's difficult, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic. I think this is the majority opinion, not that that matters, to those who believe this was written after Paul had been imprisoned at the end of Acts, and what is not recorded in the Acts is his death, and before his second arrest, he was released for a season. That's church history. During that time is when I would believe that his letters, both of them to Timothy, were written. Some would believe it was shortly after he said his farewell to the Ephesian church, but there are some contradictions and some problems with that notion. So there's about an 8-year gap between the early date that some think and the later date. I would be persuaded with those that this would be written about 63, 64 AD, not 7 or 8 years previous. And this would then be relatively shortly before Paul's martyrdom and execution. And he's divesting himself of responsibility and transmitting it to Timothy. We're going to look at who Timothy was. And so he's writing, though to a dear, intimate fellow minister and a man who is like a son to him, he's writing with formal apostolic authority. This is important to understand. So he's laying out that he's an apostle. Elsewhere, in one occasion, he writes, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my office. Not himself, his office. This is an official duty he's discharging. And he wants people to focus on the message and on its divine authority, not on himself. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this is important to understand. We won't go into that right now. But in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, the commandment of the Lord. And the ending of that passage there on head covering is totally misunderstood. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. Not no custom of head covering. You know, if you're going to argue, you know what, just forget everything I've said. No, we have no such custom of men covering their heads in meetings. If you don't understand it, too bad. We don't allow it. And let him acknowledge it, that is the commandment of the Lord. The Romans would cover their heads to worship the gods, and maybe they felt more like that. There's argument as to whether the Jews commonly did or not, but certainly the priests did in the temple. And conversely, some women were exercising their liberty and casting off the head covering in meeting. And he said, there's no such custom in the church. I've done my best to explain it to you. And if you still want to argue, no. Just like with a child. Parents, you ever explain to a child? And, well, no. And in the end, just do it. You know, I've given it my best shot. Just do it. And that's what the apostle does there. His point, though, and that's a rabbit trail. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 14, 37. He introduced himself with the same introduction. He's an apostle. And he's not doing this on his own behalf. Romans 11, 13 has a different context. You know, he says, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify mine office. Now, it's important. Paul is following the ancient Hebrew prophets before him. In Numbers 16, 28, you'll see this with Moses. Now, he's dealing with rebellion, as Paul did with the Corinthians. Numbers 16, verse 28, I think Moses is dealing now with Korah. Moses said, hereby shall you know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. Elijah had a similar purpose in his own heart. 1 Kings 18, 36, and he's praying, he's prepared the sacrifice on the altar, and he prays, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. Oh, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong verse. Verse 36. Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. See, this was key to these servants of God, is that the people would be able to perceive it's about God and his word. And there's proof that they were not aggrandizing themselves and, you know, making merry. Anyone can say, oh, this is the word of God, and then they get the royal treatment. Right? And people accuse, critics, unbelievers accuse the apostles of that. Obviously, they've never read with any understanding or detail, because people that do that enrich themselves with luxury and pleasure and power. Moses, he got angry at them once. I have not taken one beast from them. Elijah was a fugitive, living in rough clothing and spare food. And Paul got the worst treatment of all. And nobody that is making something up or trying to get power over people subjects themselves to that condition. It is a ridiculous accusation by people who are willfully ignorant and low-functioning in their thinking. Not that they're not capable of better, that they deliberately don't want it to be true. It's the only explanation, because it's so obvious. In 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, for this cause we thank God. This cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. This is, Paul doesn't want Timothy to just heed because it's Paul and Timothy loves Paul. You're going to see this as we look at the relationship and the affection. It really comes out. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to just respond on that level. That's got to be secondary. Timothy has to address this as a command of God to him. In other words, when he goes on his mission, although there is the human emotion, the affection he'll have for Paul, and the memory and the desire to be faithful to him and all of that, before all of that, and built, it must be built on this, that Timothy was now, he was a man under divine authority. He was answerable to God himself, and he was commissioned by God himself. And everything we read, brethren, we need to understand it in that light. That this is the word of God to the Christian church through all the ages. This is not Paul's spin on things. He's an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He's been sent by God. And why didn't God just come and speak to me directly? Well, you're not worthy of it. Just measure your life. Think about it. Two, think of the confusion Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes, every self-proclaimed prophet and so on. Paul was vetted, Paul was proved, and we now have a common source and reference to know what the will of God is. So Paul is presenting and writing to Timothy as a trained ambassador. Now, here's a challenging part. By the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ. What? Is he getting two commands? What? Two different? What? Why does he write that way? And there are several reasons, and perhaps many more than I realize. But there's a twofold mission here. And if we remember in Hebrews, the apostle writes that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is before us. So God made a promise and he confirmed it by an oath. And with those two things, we know that this is immutable. You see that in Scripture. Two witnesses. This is a thing to make sure that we could never entertain any doubt. And here, Paul is a doubly commissioned apostle. But there is a method and a process. In understanding the Godhead, which admittedly is beyond us, I've said repeatedly that as Paul wrote, the invisible things of God, even his eternal power and Godhead, are known by the things that are seen. And one of the pictures of that is the sun in the sky, which is, there it is, there's one sun, but also we see it because of the light and the heat we feel, and it's here with us, but it's geographically there. Jesus Christ is the great through person. To change a metaphor and use one in modern technology to get a sense of what's going on. right? Commandment. By the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. The Lord ministers in us by the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus. Right? The Holy Spirit, when he has come, whom the Father will send in my name. You remember that passage from John's Gospel there? That segment from chapters 13 to 16. So think of, here's an illustration, think of a fire. You've got a house that's on fire, and we want to minister to that house by quenching the fire. So we are going to douse it with water from behind the scenes, under the earth, through a hydrant and a hose. See that? The water is what is dousing the fire, and the source, that pressure system under the earth, but the conduit, the vehicle of that ministry, is the hydrant and the hose. So, now it's a rough picture, just to get the one concept, is that God ministers in the believer by the indwelling Spirit. But he does so through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus said, let's look in John. John's Gospel, look at some of those passages. If I can put my eye on them, I'm getting ahead of myself. And I'm looking in a Bible other than the one that I normally read, but let me do it anyway. I'm going to just turn in this one here. Does anyone else do that? You know passages by where they are on the page, not by the street reference or the chapter and verse reference. There it is, John chapter 14. Jesus has finished saying, you know, after they said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Listen. And from henceforth ye know him. Who's the him? The Father. And have seen him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. All right, so track what we're saying is that by knowing Jesus, we know whom the Father is like. God as known or as perceived or conceived in Old Testament times and in the heathen world, whatever errors they may have, this vague sense of a creator. Most religions have that, major religions. Not talking about the idolatrous Greek pantheon of the arising somewhere between 700 and 500 BC up until Paul's day. But whether in Zoroastrianism, they have a creator. I believe even in Hinduism, with their multiplicity of gods, there's one Lord Creator. Think Krishna. The Jews would obviously have the Creator God, the great spirit of the indigenous peoples. There is this vague sense of a divine being that created the universe. And that's as far as it goes. He's unknown and unknowable, unseeable. Don't know what his personality is like. You don't know what his will is. You don't know if he's angry or happy. Don't know where you stand with him. And when circumstances are going poorly, people think, you know, what did I do to deserve this? I must be out. This has been the mindset of humanity for most of its history. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It's not, when he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father, he's not talking about the color of his skin or his height. He's talking about the soul that permeated through that and the spirit that ministered. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It's by the person of Jesus Christ that we know the nature of God. It's by the person of Jesus Christ that God speaks to his people. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's how the apostle begins his letter to the Hebrews. Spoke to us by his Son. You've got these messages from the prophets, and most of them were doom and gloom. You guys have messed up royally, and you're going to get it. That was the most common message of the prophet. And then a promise of redemption. Unknown. Now, how does this tie in or this backdrop here? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. This is the behind the scenes foreordination of God. And Jesus is the person and the direct communicating of that message to Paul subjectively and personally. Let's look at them in the order in which they appear. Galatians 1, 14 to 16, Paul gives us some other hints here as to what he's talking about. And we want to bring this, I know that, you know, the background can be technical. We do want to bring this into our own lives, and that will become even more apparent as we work our way through the instructions to the churches through the ages. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, and Paul telling them about his background in the Jews' religion. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, that phrase, God separated me from my mother's womb, is not a reference to an angel assisting at the birth. We understand that, right? This is, he was separated unto the gospel from before he was born. That's what that means. I was separated. Elsewhere he'll say, separated unto the gospel of God. And that separation, this was a man set apart for one mission in life. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You're fighting against your destiny, your calling. Paul was schooled in the best Jewish sage of the day, Gamaliel. Born in Tarsus, but raised in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. He had the finest Hebrew education, theological training possible. And he was schooled in the classics of the heathen world. And all of that was by the providence of God to prepare him for apostleship. Now, how did he know he was separated unto the gospel from his mother's womb? Because there's no record in the New Testament that God said that to him directly. So we want to look at that to get an understanding of where he's coming from, how he comes to these conclusions. Acts 22, verse 3, and then we'll go into the Old Testament. Is that right? Yes, oh, I've just quoted that to you, that he's brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. So we've gone ahead. Jeremiah 1:5. Remember, Paul knew the scriptures really, really well. He's trained in it. Timothy, brought up by a good Jewish mom who took him to synagogue from a child, he knew the scriptures. Jeremiah 1:5. Or verse 4, sorry, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Ezekiel chapter 3. Verses 17 to 21. The vision of God speaking to Ezekiel. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. And he tells them, when I tell the wicked this, you better tell him that. If you warn him and he doesn't turn, he'll die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Verse 20, the same thing. Now, if he dies in his sin, his blood will I require at thy hand, because you didn't warn him. All right? These are passages Paul knew well. Verse 21, nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. So with these things in his heart and mind, Paul would have had the impression of the Holy Spirit on his heart that these things applied to him in conjunction with the visions that he got. He would have understood that this wasn't an idea that God just came up with now. This is how God works. God selected Jeremiah from the womb. He recognized that God had done the same for him. Peter, remember, thought on the vision. Peter, when he was on the housetop praying, and he sees this vision of the sheep let down, and the Lord saying, come, eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. He says, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And while he was perplexed and he thought on the vision, the Spirit said, go with these men. He lodged them and he went with them. And then Cornelius tells him, you know, when he gets there, Cornelius tells him the story. And Peter says, before he preaches, he says, you know, it's not lawful for a man that's a Jew to keep company, but God has showed me not to call any man unclean. Peter, by meditating on the vision that wasn't explained, through his meditating, the Lord gave him understanding. And he realized that God was telling him, don't call any man unclean. And Paul, as he meditated on the call of God, the visions that he had seen, and aligned them with the scriptures, came to understand that he wasn't just selected later. He wasn't an afterthought, that all of his training, his education, all of his opportunities in life had been selected, in fact, from the womb, his birthplace, the freedom that he had as a Roman citizen, born free, a Jew, yet a free citizen, was all foreordained by God as a chosen vessel to be an ambassador to the Gentile world. This is Paul. This is where he's coming from. So he's saying an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. This is where he's getting it from. 1 Corinthians 9:16. He'd say, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Ezekiel ringing in his ear. His blood will I require at thy hand. Paul will say this to the Ephesian elders. I am clean from the blood of all men. This is evidence of these things interpreted to his heart by the Holy Spirit and applied to him specifically. He knew, he would say elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord, perhaps time is ticking, we won't turn to it, but in 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 35 to 36, I think, we'll see one prophet telling another, smite me. He said to him, in the word of the Lord, smite me, and the man wouldn't, you know. He said, the lion's going to kill you, and he died. Previously to that episode in 1 Kings 13, 7 to 10 and 21 to 24, we have a perplexing, in some ways, story. At least an end to it is perplexing. The old prophet, he's a has-been, and he tricks the prophet that was sent through and tells him to come and eat with him, which led him into disobedience, which now gave the old has-been prophet a new word of prophecy, which was to the demise of that one. It's just so bizarre. What's going on there? Well, we haven't time to get into that right now. But the prophet had been told, don't stop or eat or drink in this place. Deliver your message and get out of there. But, you know, as he lingered and starting to feel a bit hungry and then invited by a prophet, well, maybe the Lord's changed his mind. Paul knew, you don't mess around. Trembling under the divine commission as an apostle. All of this weighty sense of calling was upon Paul. And he writes to Timothy, Paul, an ambassador, right, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. He's addressing now the foreordination before the world began. Clearly implied in the Holy Scriptures by the commandment of God. And Jesus Christ, our Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ. How does he word it there? Which is our hope. It was through the person of the Lord Jesus that God spoke to Paul directly. So he had the providential calling, commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. The eternal mind who had even spoken in the prophets. Paul, in speaking to the Jews, said, so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee for a light to the Gentiles. He's quoting Isaiah and saying that that centuries-old prophecy was specific to himself and Barnabas. An apostle by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Jesus, the great through person in the Godhead, Acts chapter 9, appears to Paul. Verses 5 and 6, the famous Damascus Road experience. Paul fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 5, he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. We know Ananias went in and prayed for him and said, The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way. Paul later tells us in Acts 22 things that weren't brought out at that initial account that Luke gives. Acts 22:8, he heard the voice. I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Drop down to verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And I looked upon him the same hour. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Verse 17, it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on me. He goes on, he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. In chapter 26, verse 13, when he is before Herod, At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me. And we know the testimony there. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou hast persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. Both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul had this dual commission. He had visions given to him, the appearance of Christ in his resurrected, glorified state. And he had the Holy Spirit illuminating to his mind that this was foreordained of God, seeing it in the languages of the prophets. And under that, he acted with certainty, unshakable confidence, unstoppable perseverance, and divine authority when he spoke. And it is from that perspective that he writes to Timothy. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. We won't take the time to unpack again, which we have, you may recall, in a message many, many months ago, perhaps years now, an introduction to the Godhead. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, am I in the right passage here? I think so, yeah. Certainly. That which we have seen and heard declare we, yes it is, I'm sorry. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 21, to 23. I have not written unto you, but because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. But whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And in 2 John, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. John is focusing in these passages on the same theme that he starts his gospel with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's not just the Christ principle. He's not just a human that God moved around by a robot. He's a very expression of the mind and thought and word of God himself. All that to say that as Paul sets forth his apostolic mission to Timothy, he's conveying to Timothy that his ambassadorship, his mission, his being sent as a messenger and a representative of Jesus Christ had the immutable divine commission, both from an eternal prospect manifest in the Scriptures and the specific direct revelation of Jesus to himself. And that is what gives authority to everything that we read in the epistles that Paul writes. And brethren, you say, well, man, that's a whole lot of theory and theology, and some of it might be over my head, and what do we need this for? How does this affect my daily life? Well, brethren, I hope at the very least it will convey to us the seriousness behind the words in the epistle and the obligation, the duty that we have to do them. Paul said that Jesus Christ is our hope. And this is just by way of passing an introduction. Jesus is the focus and the object of our faith, the one for whom we wait, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 3:4, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Philippians 3:20-21. That's the one I quoted. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Colossians 3:4 is Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Ye also shall appear with him in glory. We're looking forward not to a guilt-lined dwelling in heaven, but to Jesus. He's our hope, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God revealed, no longer unknown or afar off, but known and near. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 to 6. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we've already looked at those passages in John, I think we did already in chapter 14, where Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He also said in that same chapter later on, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Brethren, I want to say a word on that. It's so important in these days. Perhaps we are less prone to this in our circles. But a lot of people have false spiritual experiences. The Holy Ghost. All sorts of things. I don't need to get into that. And I don't want to put anyone down. False manifestations. Christians can be subject to guilt that they think is from the Holy Spirit, or a leading they think is from the Lord. And it's real to them, and they really believe it. John wrote, "Believe not every spirit." And while that had its primary application in people who are presenting themselves as prophets, it does have application to what goes on in your own personal experience. Prove all things. And one of the demonstrated ways of God is that he quite ready, see this in the Old Testament and in the New, to give people the time and space to make sure it's the Lord. You see, I'm very patient. Lord, prove it's you talking to me. You know, let me go and bring an offering, whether it's Manoah with the angel or over and over again, Gideon with his fleece. Over and over. A sign. Moses or sign. I mean, he let it go on so long, the Lord did become a bit impatient with them. And there's no such thing as the Holy Spirit urging someone, just do something, don't stop the question. That's unbelief. You know, that is not of God. That is a fake spirit. It's an evil one, your own hyped up imagination, but it's not Jesus. It's not God. And it's important to discern that, because one of Satan's tactics that he uses to oppress and to attack is to pretend to be the Holy Spirit and then either give you a command or leading from the Lord to do something that you don't want to do, so you don't do it, and then condemn you for it afterwards because you're disobedient. This is of the devil. When, if you see Jesus, you've seen the Father and the Spirit. God is like Jesus. His nature, his personality, his graciousness. He doesn't do those things. And right there in that chapter in John, he said, he that's seen me has seen the Father. And I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And you know him. Why? Because he's just like me. He's with you. It's me. He's going to be in you. And brethren, make sure you discern the real spirit. He's just like the one we read of in this book. He's the one that says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He says, fear not. Thou shalt catch men. Absolutely not like that. You read some testimonies in Christian biographies, and because they're great people, you just swallow it up and think, oh, that's of God. No. This person here that you're reading of in this Christian biography who can have these miracles, that specific thing, that's a fake spirit. He's misled there. You're not reading the Bible when you're reading those things. We must discern. That's not our point this morning, but while it's there, Jesus is the revelation of God. Paul's writing to Timothy. I wonder how far I would get this morning, but let's look at this. Timothy, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. And then what's the backdrop for this? And we'll have to continue next week, and then Sean will continue after that. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now, Timothy, you know, we can't know with certainty just how this turned out, but look at Acts chapter 14, verses 8, right? There sat a certain man at Lystra. So this is Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And they've come there. They've been in Iconium, verse 3, a long time, but the multitude of the city was divided, and some were held with the Jews, some with the apostles. There was an assault made in verse 5, both of Jews and of the Gentiles, and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully to stone them. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and unto the region lieth about. And there they preached the gospel. And now at Lystra, this man impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked, and the Lord healed him through Paul, and so on. Verse 19, now the Jews persecuting him come from Antioch and Iconium, persuaded the people, and they stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. And the disciples stood round about him, and he rose up, came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they'd preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, returned through Lystra and confirmed the souls, and they end up back in Antioch. And somewhere in there, Timothy was converted, either directly through the preaching of Paul or through the tutelage of his good Jewish mother, who was converted through the preaching of Paul and then taught Timothy. We don't know with certainty, and the reason it's not clear to me is when we meet Timothy now for the first time in Acts chapter 16, this is now Paul's second missionary journey, covering a much wider geography this time. Remember, he and Barnabas were supposed to go together and go through that first circuit. Barnabas went to the, the tail end, and Paul went to the beginning end. They split. And then, so Paul went through, and he carried on. He went up to through Asia and up through Macedonia and Achaia on his second journey. That's Macedonia will meet the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and the Bereans. And then Achaia, we have Athens, which we don't know if there was ever a church there or not, and Corinth. And on the way, early in the journey, we come to Derbe and Lystra, and that's where he picks up Timothy. Then came he, verse 1 of chapter 16, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. Now, I think the assumption is that he was converted through Paul, and Paul knew him from that first conversion. That is reasonable. But at the very least, his mother was converted, and Paul will mention that in his second epistle to Timothy. We can look briefly at that there in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1. When I called to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now Timothy, of a child, had known the Holy Scriptures, so his mother would have made sure. His father was a Greek, so not a believing man. He was uncircumcised. So it's not certain to me, but certainly reasonable. During that time, that first missionary journey, Timothy had been converted, and he had distinguished himself as an upright, faithful, diligent brother. And he was young. I wonder how much you read your Bible on how old Timothy was when Paul meets him here. Well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So that's, I guess, just to remove a stumbling block from the fellow believers, a bit raw for Timothy, but there it is. Obviously, he did it willingly. It's not like Paul just grabbed him and tied him up or something. And so we meet Timothy. Now, Timothy, if we understand the scriptures, would have been at least 20 years of age when Paul went forth with him there. How would we know that? Well, because that's the biblical age. Numbers chapter 1, verse 3. And this would have been, no doubt, the basis of Paul's rejection of Barnabas's demand to take John Mark the second time with them. Not the age, but the criteria here in the law. Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, verse 2, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, verse 3, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. So to go forth to war, which Paul is going on, a spiritual warfare, you had to be 20 years of age. And up in Deuteronomy chapter 20, Paul used the law often, say, women to be, you know, under obedience, as also saith the law. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox, right? So he's quoting the law as a basis for many things in church life, not as a covenantal thing, but as a thing of righteousness. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. The officer shall speak further. This is when you're getting the army and you've weeded out the newlyweds, the guys with new real estate property. Just weed out everybody that is not going to be fit for the battle, right? A man who's just married, let him go and return unto his house. Verse 8, the officer shall speak further. What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And this, no doubt, would have been Paul's concern with John Mark, as he needed to be proved. It all got sorted out in the end. But John Mark needed to be proved. He was a great hindrance the first mission. Let him stay home and earn a good testimony again. Timothy had that. Timothy had distinguished himself, and Paul took him. Now, the thing with noticing when Paul meets Timothy, all right, is what that tells us about their relationship and what they've been through together. Timothy traveled through the existing churches now with Paul. Paul's going through confirming the churches. Acts 16, verses 4 to 8. As they went through the cities, delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Timothy was there as Paul went about settling this early dispute in the Christian church. They traveled through the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and then the Spirit wouldn't allow them to go into Bithynia. And then Paul had a vision, and everyone agreed, and they went with Paul. Timothy was there for that. This young man had a decades-long apprenticeship with the Apostle Paul. And he got to see the ins and outs of how the Holy Ghost moved in church life. You know, I'm not a lover of hardship or pain, but I think it'd be worth it to go with Paul on all those trips and to endure whatever he endured. To be there for all of those things. Brethren, let's walk together through Timothy's life. Verses 9 to 40 there. Look at this, right? It sees the conversion of Lydia. And then that damsel, that soothsayer, following them to prayer meeting. Timothy was there, right? They're walking every day to prayer meeting. And this woman following them down the street. These are the servants of the Most High God. And one day Paul said, I had enough. Come out of her in Jesus' name. And then the trouble he gets into, whipped. Timothy saw that. He saw Paul arrested. And he heard about the testimony, the earthquake, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and all the welts on Paul's back when he went back to Lydia's house. Timothy didn't go to jail with him. Paul and Silas went to jail. He's a young believer. He's a young man. He's been saved for, I don't know, a few years anyway. This is missions, Bible style. This is the beginning of their companionship. Early days. This is the second missionary journey. He saw the Thessalonian church converted in chapter 17. You see it in verses 1 to 10. And then the Jews moved with envy, took unto them lewd fellows of the baser sort. Have you ever thought about that? He's getting the gangs. Like these people that Trump's ICE is gathering up in the U.S., you know, from the, I can't even pronounce that Spanish gang from Venezuela or Nicaragua, wherever they come from. Thugs. drug dealers, muggers, lewd fellows of the baser sort, the bottom of society, violent. These religious people get that crew to go and attack Paul. Timothy was there for that. And saw some of, you know, some believers getting whipped there, and he sees the Paul's escape. And then they go to Berea, and he preached again. He's watching, running for his life, preaching, attacked, running for his life. He's seeing he's got no money out of this, no fame, no prestige, no luxury. Timothy's with him as this young man. He saw the diligence of the Berean converts. He saw the difference in people. Saw these, you know, the Athenians and their pride of philosophy and scoffing. Diligence of the Bereans, and therefore they believed. Further agitation against Paul. He stayed with Silas to disciple the new believers while Paul went to Athens. See that in 17 verses 14 to 15. He joined Paul in Corinth and saw the rejection of Paul by the Jews in chapter 18, verses 5 to 7. He met and fellowshiped with Aquila and Priscilla. He saw the first converts of Corinth and labored there with Paul for 1.5 years. He saw another insurrection against Paul and saw him dragged to court. He traveled with Paul to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and fellowshiped some time with the church there and traveled with Paul again to the churches as Paul strengthened them. He saw these 12 Ephesians, disciples of John the Baptist, receive the Holy Ghost through the laying on of Paul's hands, Acts chapter 19, 6. He was with Paul in Ephesus for 2 years while God wrought special miracles by Paul, including handkerchiefs being taken from his body. 2 years in Ephesus, laboring there. He saw the revival that broke out in Ephesus through the failed attempts of the vagabond exorcists where this man leaped on them. Saw things, he heard things. He was with Paul day in and day out. He'd run errands, you know, he was their minister. He'd go and get the groceries. He was sent by Paul to minister to the Macedonian churches. Hey, he's a young man. He spent some years now with the apostle. And he's sent, go and see how they're doing over there. Macedonian church, that'd be Thessalonians. Now, while he was away, he missed the uproar at Ephesus. He reunites with Paul in Macedonia or Achaia. See that in Acts chapter 20. Verses 1 to 5. He was at Troas when Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. He was there when Paul charged the Ephesian elders and bid farewell. He saw Paul's sensitivity to God working through others as he responded to the direction from the brethren, whether to wait now and then go up to Jerusalem to be bound. He saw the mob in Jerusalem assault Paul. And he saw his rescue by the Roman soldiers. Perhaps he listened to his defense on the stairs. He knew of the plot to kill him and his narrow escape to Caesarea. He knew of Paul's 2-year imprisonment by Felix, awaiting trial. We don't know if he traveled with Paul to Rome, with Luke, but they did reconnect. Timothy was with Paul through thick and thin. This is the backdrop behind his comment in, or his words in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 11. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Timothy was there for it all. Just read through the pages of Acts leisurely and think about this young man, young in the faith, raised by a mother who was faithful. You got to be there for all of that. And you got to see the life of Jesus in this personality of Paul. He was a character. And how he responded to all of these circumstances. This is an apprenticeship, an apprentice with a master craftsman. He was with Paul for many of his epistles, even was the amanuensis, right? The secretary for some of them. And you see this, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, and at the end of Romans 16, Timothy was there for all of those letters being written. He was sent by Paul on apostolic mission to deal with church issues in Corinth. It says, see that Timotheus be with you without fear. He was sent to communicate with the Philippian church. He shared preaching with Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:19. Can you imagine? I would not want to be preaching if Paul was there. I'd do it if I was asked to. The Son of God, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. He was, in the most literal sense of the word, like a son to Paul. That's who he's writing to. And the backdrop, as we'll look at more fully, is, he's specifically here, he's left to sort out some things in Ephesus, and he's given some general rules and principles and instructions for church life that are not limited to Ephesus. And then he's warned, look at chapter 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. He talks about the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He's handing over the baton to the church age in a post-apostolic, post-revival state. And he's writing to Timothy to give him some instructions. And in his second epistle, he knows this is it, his last letter to him. We get don't know what they if Timothy got to meet him after his second epistle. We don't know how it all turned out in time. There's church history on it. As we look at everything that follows in this book. This is our backdrop. This is a man, this is coming from a man who, in the most thorough sense of the word, forsook all to follow Christ. And had a faithful younger companion in it, who had seen it all and was now growing into his own ministry. We would understand Timothy in the first Timothy letter here would be a man in his 30s, somewhere between 32 and 37 years of age. That'd be the most reasonable estimate. The notion that Timothy was a teenager is uninformed and not thought through. It's just not a thing that the apostle would have been doing. There's just no basis to think that. So, let no man despise thy youth. Well, Timothy was ministering in the Roman Empire amongst Gentiles, and it's known that youth was a period ending, I think, around the age of 40. It's a long period from 17 to 37 or something like that. It's what we call middle age, still youth there. Might have been 42, forgive me, didn't look at it recently. In other words, let no one despise you because you're way too young for the responsibility you're in. 50 would be the beginning age to be an elder. In that, you're just too young before that. And that's the context of saying, let no man despise your youth there as a in the church. Just for Timothy to have been a teenager when Paul's writing this, he would have had to have been 6 when he started his journey. I mean, it's just... how? This is just completely unreasonable. Timothy had had 14 years of apprenticeship with Paul and being mentored and discipled by him when he's receiving these epistles. If you want to go in the early date, at least 7 or 8 years. But there's no way he was in his teens. He was a young, able-bodied man who was instructed to flee all of the draws of the world, and for power, for pleasure, and give himself to the work of the Lord. How do we go from this to breaking bread, even though we're going to truncate our introduction to this book there? Well, I would say this, brethren. Paul, if you believe it, it's Paul that wrote Hebrews. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Where's that passage there? Hebrews, is it chapter which? Yes, I thought, yes, there it is, chapter 3, verse 1. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and we're partakers, you know. Paul, if you ever get proud, just as a Christian, just compare yourself to Paul. You'll shrink back really, really fast. But nonetheless, we're partakers of the heavenly calling. We're called to be saints, holy ones. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, he is a representative of heaven. He's a revealed will of God on the earth. Came and dwelt. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was despised, rejected. We esteemed him not. He demonstrated wisdom, grace, miracles, and most of his disciples turned back and went no more with him because of some hard things he said. In his hour of greatest trial, his intimate friends forsook him, fled to save their own skins. And he went to it all with a cheer and a hope, though at that moment so troubled that he sweat great drops of blood. The conflict of the horror of having to imbibe into his own being sin of humanity as the great sin bearer, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, graciously forgiving them all, settled that he's going to go through it, the physical suffering of the cross being, as awful as it was, the least part of what Christ suffered, the alienation and separation from the Father, as I understand it, the departure of the Holy Spirit from his person, and the assault of all of Satan's host upon his soul. The taunts of those whom he had made a covenant with thousands of years before. And the sin of all humanity transmitted to him. That It's the apostle of our faith. This is the heaven-sent one. He says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. To go to a world who will reject, will despise, will mistreat. And to go nonetheless with a reconciliatory message in the spirit of grace. We want to remember the Lord's death, that it's the cross before the crown, that we're called not to perpetually enjoy the, as we heard earlier, the genuine, general comforts of our lives today in Canada, but to pick up our cross, to take up our cross daily. Oh, help me, Lord, daily. This denial of our own will, the embracing of God's, even down to our eating and drinking. Oh, help me, Lord. Let all the selfishness be consumed from my soul. We're called to be living sacrifices, following this one who laid down his life for us. And as we read later about, men lifting up hands, leading in prayer, women embracing the wifely and motherly roles, all of those things that we're going to see are so important and how they manifest the will of God. As we give ourselves to examine these things in light of the apostolic command, let us remember the apostle's apostle, Christ Jesus, who accomplished it all, went through anything and more that we will go through, and with a sobriety, a reverence, a holy fear, but also a joy. He endured it for the joy set before him. Let's remember the Lord's death and show his death till he come. Sean, will you stand and pray and then lead in the communion elements?